Our second scripture lesson this morning brings us back to the book of Romans. We last week covered the first half of the 12th chapter of Romans, and it had its own powerful message, but it is just as powerful a message in this morning's lesson. So let's hear and attend God's word from the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 9. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. May God add his blessing to this reading of his holy word. What I did not read from Romans chapter 12 was the verse that we read last week that serves as a template for our lesson this morning. Paul says, "Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind in Christ Jesus." So we're talking about transformation. In our Old Testament text from Exodus, we see this strange encounter. Moses. Now remember that Moses, at this point in his life, he's a murderer. A fugitive hiding out in the land of Midian. He was blessed that he came across the woman that God had provided as his wife. And so he's living there, still a fugitive, herding his father-in-law's sheep near the mountain of God. And of course, we know that he encounters the burning bush, the bush that was burning but was not consumed. He approached the burning bush, stepped forward into a moment that would transform his life. In that moment, he would cease to be a fugitive. He would become God's instrument, an instrument of deliverance for God's people. And that's what happens when we encounter God, isn't it? Transformation. That is what happens when people have an encounter with God. Now, each of us has encountered God in Jesus Christ. And we ourselves have gone through a transformation. Some call it being born again. But I think for a lot of us, it is an almost indiscernible change that Christ works in us. It takes place quietly as we worship and we serve God. But make no mistake, that encountering Christ does mean that God's amazing grace will take over your life. It's a reality that becomes something that permeates our whole being. Think about it. You don't have to lie to yourself or to others about your true nature. When you come to Christ, you are convicted in your heart, I am a sinner, and you fall on your knees and say, please forgive me, Almighty God. No pretense. But after that, you begin to feel that passion that God has, the passion that lit the bush on fire for Moses, the passion that sent Jesus Christ to the cross, the passion that showed up as flames on the day of Pentecost. You feel that love of God. You feel loved. You feel honored. For the Son of God himself died for your salvation. You feel valued. Yes, when we're convicted of our sin, you know, we feel like, boy, I'm the lowest of the low. And you know, who has sinned more than I have? Yet, God so loved you that he sent Jesus Christ. In spite of that, you are much value to God. You are celebrated by God. Then suddenly we understand the value and worth of every other human being that we meet. We realize that God made us all, and God loves us with that same intensity, even if they do not know about the love of God in Christ. And why is it that God is working transformation in us? God is working transformation in each and every one of our lives so that we can transform the world. We just got done praying for our nation, a nation that's in turmoil. The world needs us now more than ever. But put it in a personal level. Take it down to your life. Think about it. Consider situations that are giving you problems, that people that might be difficult to work with in your life. One may have hurt you. One might disagree with you. And very often there's just a lot of people who just see the world from a whole different perspective. Our old self gets angry, just like those people that we're reading about in the paper every day, or the watching and seeing them in the newspaper, or on the newscasts. Our old self gets angry just because someone disagrees with us, or perhaps they're not kind in their words toward us. And the first thing we want to do is lash out. Psychologists call that our reptile brain. You ever hear that phrase? According to the psychologists, we have different parts of our brain, and that earliest one, the one that is that wants to protect us at all costs, said lash out, bite, kick, tear, whatever you have to do to go after that which opposes you. But thank goodness, we also, by the grace of God, have another brain at work there. The brain that has learned grace. Grace, the grace that is in us because of Jesus Christ, steps in between our anger and those who are the object of our anger. And that grace so permeates our being that we seek somehow to extend that grace to this person who is not being friendly. By the power of the Holy Spirit, this is evidence. This is evidence to each and every one of us that God's Holy Spirit, through Christ, is transforming us. And why is he transforming us? So that we model that grace for the world. Because one thing that is true is that graciousness is contagious. Just the same way that anger can beget anger and grudges can beget grudges, graciousness can beget grace. That's what Paul is talking to us about here in Romans 12. Transformation is where Christ demonstrates his power in the world through us. We have to ask ourselves, as the Church of Jesus Christ, has it been our foremost task in the world to transform lives in Jesus Christ? Is that what we've been about? Since we're talking about fire, I want to answer this with a little story that I learned several years ago. There was a little town church similar to this one, a little wood frame church that sat on a corner. And up the street, there was a faithful woman who would be at church every Sunday morning. She had some children who were in their teens and 20s. Not one of those children would come. But thank you all for coming today. Not one of those children would come to church. Until one day, the church was on fire. The pastor stood out on the street as the flames were being fought by the firefighters. And suddenly, standing beside him were these teenagers and young people of one of his faithful members. And he said, why are you all here? I didn't think you had any interest in the church. And they said, well, the church has never been on fire before. The lesson being, but maybe if we want to be attractive, and we do, take note, this church is searching for a pastor. You have a wonderful pastor nominating committee, and you've shared with them through those questionnaires that were done some time ago the traits that you would like to have in the next minister. You would like him or her to be spiritually mature while at the same time being young and having children, 40 years experience. It wouldn't hurt if they could walk on water, heal the sick, or raise the dead, right? The expectation is that somehow that person will have such dynamic and charismatic skills so as to attract people, particularly younger people, to this church and fill every pew when that's permissible, of course. But the truth is, if you want them to come, it's not up to one pastor, is it? We all got to be on fire for the Lord. People will come to see that. People will listen to you if you are on fire for the Lord. Having a great minister is wonderful, but that person alone will not be able to accomplish what God can do in the blink of an eye. As a congregation, our best bet is to pray. Pray that God's Spirit would light a fire in every heart in this congregation. That each and every one in this congregation might become a light that shines in the darkness of those around them. A warmth that does not consume but blesses. Then, I think we will inspire young people to come, just as Moses came to the burning bush. Last week, Paul exhorted us to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, as our spiritual act of worship. He followed that exhortation with the next logical step that followed that act of self-giving. He said, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Paul then adds, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. For Paul, that transformation is the place where our lives intersect with the cross of Christ. In the sacrifice of Christ, we are transformed. Just as Moses was transformed standing before that burning bush. Paul spends the remainder of this chapter explaining what we look like when we are transformed. Listen to some of the things he says. He said, first, we're humbled by the knowledge that while we were yet sinners, and we were offensive to God. God in no way can stand to be in the presence of sin. So he sent Jesus Christ to die our death upon the cross. And by pledging our faith and trust in God, the righteousness of Christ is attributed to us. We are adopted as God's children. We're preserved for eternal life. Then, having been so humbled that God should stoop down when we were unlovable and love us, we join others like ourselves in the love of Christ to form this body, the earthly body of Christ, the church. We add our gifts and our talents to that of others in the body for the benefit of everyone. Thirdly, our lives take on a different character that Paul describes with the following attributes: sincere love. Now, that phrase caught my attention. I never considered that love could be insincere. I mean, it wouldn't be love, right? Every definition of agape love that I've ever read says that it is a selfless love, whose opposite I could only imagine would be indifference. I always assumed that agape love was an act to desire and promote the well-being of another person. I thought that was a wonderful definition of the kind of love that Christ calls for us to have. So the absence of that active promotion of another person and their well-being was then the opposite would be not love. But I happened to read a commentary by Dr. Frank Crouch. He said this, and he's talking here. Well, he'll explain. It's worth noting, however, says Dr. Crouch, that John 3:16 through 21, now you know the verses, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You know it by heart, I hope. He calls that an essential discussion of love, salvation, and judgment. It describes judgment in this way. This is judgment, that light has come into the world and people loved darkness rather than light. What word do you suppose John used to describe the love that people have for darkness? It's signified with the word agape. I looked at that and I said, wait a minute. We can aim a deep and enduring love in the wrong direction? Is that possible? Think about it, though. There are people who are in love with their addiction. That's why it's so hard to break alcoholism, addiction to tobacco. I worked with a crack addict at one time, and it seemed that the only power available was the power of Almighty God to break that addiction. He loved it more than he loved his family, and he was loving it all the way down the road to destruction. And he despised what was life-giving and what was good because he had this agape for something that was totally wrong. So it is possible for love to be distorted. But when Paul says love must be sincere, he's talking about the kind of love that Christ had for us. He says, hate what is evil, cling to what is good, pray for discernment, so you can tell the difference between good and evil. Because we know that evil often presents itself in an attractive package. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourself. Now, this is something we have to work at because, let's face it, we're innately selfish. So we have to work at it, thinking of others above ourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor. Now, that's hard. It recalls upon us to keep a disciplined life of personal devotion going. That's reading your Bible, praying, and maintaining that relationship with the Lord. Because what does the world want to do? It wants to take that away from you. It will absorb your zeal. And the next thing you know, the fire's out. I love this, the next triplicate. It says, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Joyful in hope. These three things really convicted me. Joyful in hope, I can handle that. I could be a little more joyful in general in my life. Patient in affliction. This is a hard one. I had a surgery several years ago, and Cynthia can tell you, I was mean as a snake. A mad snake when I came home, and it was hard to deal with. I wasn't very patient in my affliction, and I learned a valuable lesson there. And then faithful in prayer. Our faithfulness in prayer can bring far more benefits than we can ever imagine. Then share with the Lord's people who are in need and practice hospitality. Wow, that's kind of a lost art in our modern world, isn't it? Hospitality. Caring for the stranger or the neighbor, but practicing hospitality to anyone and all. You know, the Islamic community practices this. It is something that every person who ascribes to Islam, it's drilled into them that if even your enemy comes to your house, you practice hospitality to them. And I visited a mosque a few years ago, and I was the recipient of that. They treated me with such kindness and graciousness, I could not leave without eating and drinking and fellowshipping with the people. It's something we Christians could learn something about. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. I always say to myself, let grace be your guide. What would grace require of you? What would love require of you in any given situation? Good way to think about it. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. There's something behind that I want to point out. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. All of those things call upon us to be somewhat sensitive to our surroundings and to our neighbors, what's going on in their lives. It kind of takes us out of our own head about thinking about what I need, what I want, where I'm going, and what's important to me. And you start thinking about, okay, oh, they're rejoicing. Oh, good, they had a new baby in their family. Let's rejoice together. Let's celebrate that together. And, oh, they've lost grandma. I'm going to go sit with them and help them, join them in their mourning. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Again, we have Jesus as our guide here. He didn't go and have dinner with all the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He went and had dinner with the sinners. He says, do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. That one caught me up too. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. There is something that is called conventional wisdom. Y'all, we all heard that phrase. Conventional wisdom says this. And very often, conventional wisdom is very helpful. And being careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone, I take as meaning, pay attention to conventional wisdom. I have a brother-in-law who just lost his wife less than a year ago. And conventional wisdom and pastoral training has told us that, you know, he should take it easy. Let that grief take its course. Work through the grief in his life. But like a lot of us, he wants to push on the accelerator. I'm tired of feeling bad and feeling sad, and I want to move on with my life. I want to get moving. But conventional wisdom, and actually it's biblical too, is you got to back off. If you suffer a big loss, it's no time to make big decisions or big moves in your life. It's time to settle back and experience that and get through it. Next, Paul says, as far as it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everybody. Don't take revenge. That is a consuming downhill slope. Do not take revenge, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, saith the Lord. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap coals on his head. Finally, Paul ends the chapter with this phrase, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Evil can come upon us. And again, as I mentioned earlier, our lizard brain tells us to lash out, to fight, to hurt when we are hurt. But that grace that is in us, that passionate love of God, the fire that Moses saw, the fire on Pentecost Day, says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. A depth of meaning that we can continue to meditate on for a long time, I hope, and may it indeed become a part of the transformation that Christ is working in each and every one of us this morning. To him be the glory. Amen. Join me in a moment of prayer. Great God, the seeds of transformation are in our hearts. There is a spark of your love inside of us. Come, Holy Spirit, fan that spark into a flame. May indeed this church become a place that is ablaze with your love, with your graciousness, with the people who indeed live and breathe and tell the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is in his name we pray. Amen.